I don't often pause in the middle of a sermon series to preach on something that gives me pause or saddens me or even troubles my spirit during the week. Instead, I've made it a habit and a practice to continue working in the book that I'm working in. And I think that's a good practice. Truth be told, I think that is the best way to preach. I think that you decide where you're going, and you go there, and in God's providence, when something comes up in life, well, then you let God handle that through His Word where you're at, and I think that's a good practice. However, this morning I am going to break from that practice and that pattern. And I'm going to give you some explanation as to why, but it'll be contextualized and you'll have to figure it out, which it won't be hard to do. So let me give you some of that context before I read the text this morning. Last Lord's Day, I mentioned two articles. I'm going to briefly summarize those articles so that you're back in the flow of thinking with me. The first appeared in a news magazine several years ago. The writer of the article claimed to believe in the fundamental doctrines of Christianity, things like the divinity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. His aim in that article was not to cast doubt upon those claims, but rather to urge Christians to get out of the political realm. The church ought to separate from the state. That was the whole intent of his article. And that wasn't what I was trying to bring to your attention the last time we gathered. I said, whatever you think about that particular argument, it's the next statement that he makes that I'm concerned about. And it came in the very paragraph in which he affirms belief in the divinity and the resurrection of Christ. This is what he says. If we return to what Jesus actually asked us to do and be, rather than the unknowable intricacies of what we believe he was, he actually emerges more powerfully and more purely. You see what he's saying there in that quote. If we would just forget all this business about believing these things, these unknowable intricacies about who Jesus is in his person, and get down to the business of just being the people that Jesus wants us to be. In other words, if we just focus on our conduct, well, then we would all get along pretty well. And then there was that second article that appeared this year on the internet. It was written by a minister in the Presbyterian USA Church, which, as I said to you last time, is a very liberal church socially and theologically. And in that article, the pastor made the jolting claim that he did not believe in the existence of God, believed that religion was a man-made thing, and that religion as a man-made thing could help people, but certainly there was and is no God. And here is what he argued in order to maintain the equally erroneous claim that he is still a Christian. He wrote that the problem with Christianity today is that we've put all of our eggs into the basket of belief. And then he goes on to say this: many liberal or progressive Christians have already let go or de-emphasized belief in heaven, that the Bible is literally true, that Jesus is supernatural, and that Christianity is the only way. Yet they still practice what they call Christianity. Instead of traditional beliefs, they emphasize social justice, personal integrity, resilience, and building community. You see, then, the similarity. I pointed it out last time. You see the similarity between those two articles. Both want us to abandon belief and put our eggs into the basket of moral conduct, Christian conduct. And if we just did that, well, then well and good. And you see, that kind of thing comes from both outside of the church and from within the church. Now, just this past week, another story came out. It was the story of Jesus' family tomb. Now, I know and you know that that story has been circulating for 5 to 8 years, perhaps longer. But, of course, it's Easter. And it was dragged out and dressed up once again, paraded about for us all to see. Everyone becomes a Jesus expert about the time of Easter. And one of the leading archaeologists of that particular discovery and excavation was asked, how certain he was that the tomb contained not only the bones of Jesus' family, but even the bones of Jesus himself. And this is what he said. It takes more faith to believe that the tomb is not that of Jesus and his family. Now you see what we're being fed. Forget belief. What we need is Christian behavior. That's from outside the church and from within. And forget belief, because we have science. In light of these statements, let me draw you back to the Word of God. Let me draw you back to the Bible. And let's turn to God's Word, and let's listen to Him. I want us to read from 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first 5 verses. Brothers and sisters, with all the voices that you hear daily and the foolishness that passes for knowledge, please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now I, Paul, myself urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent. I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Well, Paul is obviously not talking to the Corinthians about archaeologists and their supposed discoveries of Jesus' family tomb. But there is a similarity between what we have here and the scenario that I already painted for you in the introduction. How so? Well, I want you to think about it like this. The archaeologists have God's Word. And they also have what God then has said about Jesus. In other words, if they would avail themselves to the Scriptures, they would have in their hand God's interpretation of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which, I might add, includes an eyewitness account of his resurrection. They have that. But on the other hand, they have their archaeological findings. And they have their interpretation of those findings. Now, obviously, both God and the archaeologists have differing interpretations about the identity and the work of Jesus Christ. According to God, his son is raised. According to the archaeologists, his bones can be found in a Jerusalem tomb. And so the result is, what happens is, this comes down to a question of authority, doesn't it? Who is the authority in this situation? Is God's interpretation of the person and work of Jesus Christ authoritative? Or is the interpretation of these archaeologists authoritative? That's the question. Now, it was a similar question in Corinth. How so? Well, the false apostles, those super apostles that Paul talks about in this particular text, they had one interpretation of Jesus, and Paul has another interpretation of Jesus. Now, I want you to notice how Paul himself sums this up. It's in chapter 11, verse 4 of this very epistle. He says this, "For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully." Now you see what Paul's saying. What he's saying is, there's a couple things he's saying here. He's always saying more than one thing. He's leveling a criticism, isn't he? In other words, if someone comes among you and teaches another Jesus, gives you another gospel, you receive another spirit, which you didn't receive, oh, you bear that beautifully. Look at you. You just take that person into your midst, that person that's preaching another Jesus, and you bear it so well. Why? You see, that's the implication. Why are you doing that? It's not what you ought to be doing. This person's teaching another Jesus. You see, Paul's critiquing the Corinthians for having received the false apostles who brought them a false Jesus. So you have Paul's Jesus, his understanding of Jesus as the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to Paul, and you had the false apostles. So there's a similarity between what's happening in our world and what's happening in this text. We are being presented with a different Jesus than the one presented to us in the Word of God. And you see, the question then becomes, how should we respond? And to that question, we turn to our text to find an answer. And the first thing I would say is this. We must face the opposition with the character of Christ himself. Now, I want you to think about the obvious for just a minute. I'm stating the obvious. Paul was not on friendly terms with these false apostles. He had issues with them. And even worse, and this had to be gut-wrenching for Paul. Even worse, there were those in the Corinthian church who were beginning to pull away from the group, and they were beginning to side with these super apostles. They were believing in this nonsense. And so with that in mind, notice what Paul says in verse 1 as he engages in what must have been a deeply emotional situation. He says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you." That is, I'm urging you, Corinthians. Now, the word urge is a very familiar one. We've seen it before. It's the word parakaleo. It's that Greek word that's made up of two Greek words. It's made up of a verb and a preposition. Kaleo meaning to call, and para meaning alongside. And we might summarize this like this. I, Paul, call you alongside of me. Alongside of me. That's the sense. And it's a lesson, isn't it? Paul is calling the entire congregation. What he's not doing is this. He's not saying, "Now all of you who believe me, come to me." That's not what he's saying. "All of you who trust the Christ that I preach to you, come this way." That's not what he's saying. He's saying, "You, congregation, Corinthians, come alongside me." That's what I'm calling you to do. What a difficult situation that must have been. Notice what else he adds, though. And it gets more intense as you go along. He says, I call you alongside of me by or through the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, it would be staggering enough if Paul called these men alongside himself with the gentleness and meekness of Christ. In other words, as I follow the example of Christ, who was meek and gentle, as I follow his example, I call you in that same gentleness. It'd be staggering enough, because obviously Christ did leave us an example to follow, and it's a tall order to fill. But that's not what he says here in this text. He calls them alongside of himself by or through the gentleness and meekness of Christ, or of the gentleness and meekness that belong to Christ. Now, what's Paul saying? How can he call these people alongside of himself with a gentleness and meekness that actually belong to Christ? Well, I'll tell you what he's saying. And the beautiful thing that stands behind this statement is Paul's understanding of his union with Jesus Christ. He is saying that Christ is the source, as he's united to Christ. He is saying that Christ is the source of the meekness and gentleness that embraces and lays claim to the apostles' whole self. Let me put it another way. The Christ who laid hold of Paul urges urges, did you hear him say? The Christ who lays hold of Paul urges the Corinthians to come alongside of Paul as Paul stands in Christ. That's the idea. That's the claim. That's the urge. Now I want you to think about this. I want you, because here comes the challenge, right? When you're at odds with someone, do you understand that? Do you understand that Christ, through you, is urging people to stand alongside of you, not because of you, but because you stand in Jesus Christ? You say to me, of course I understand that. We're Reformed. We believe in union with Christ. Of course I understand that, Pastor. Okay, here's the next question. I just want you to listen with an open mind. Is it in meekness and gentleness? Is it in the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that meekness and gentleness of which Christ is the source, that meekness and gentleness that is produced in you by the same Spirit who produced it in Christ, is that readily seen in your urging? Is that readily understood by the person you are urging? You see, that's the question. You say to me, we got to talk, Pastor. Because you don't understand. You just don't know the people that I have to deal with. You know, Pastor, you get to sit in your office and study God's Word and everything's easy for you. Some people... These Corinthians, they couldn't be anything like the people you experience. Okay, I want you to go to the next line. This is what Paul says. Paul says, he's stating, here's what he says after stating these things. I, who am meek when face to face with you, but bold when absent. Bold toward you when absent. Now, some think Paul's saying this about himself. In other words, they think this is a self-descriptive statement. However, it's far more likely that Paul is here quoting those who are maligning his ministry. And this is a position that goes all the way back to John Chrysostom, maybe even further back. Why? Well, I want you to think about it like this. Remember how Paul described himself in the first letter to the Corinthians. He said in chapter 2, starting in verse 3 of that letter, I'm not quoting, I'm just summarizing, that he had come to them in weakness and in fear and in trembling. But in contrast to the weakness and the fear in which he came to them, there was this amazing power of God through his preaching Christ and him crucified that manifested itself to these Corinthians. In other words, weak and fearful though he had been, the Spirit evidenced himself through the power of Paul's preaching. You see, that's how Paul understood the situation. But this seems to have been, this same situation seems to have been taken up by Paul's enemies and twisted in order to accuse Paul of being a coward and impotent when present. But as soon as he took up that pen in hand with some miles between himself and the Corinthians, well, then he had hypocritical boldness. Now, if that is the correct interpretation, then these false apostles are maligning the character of the apostle himself. And yet, what has Paul just said about himself? He has just said that he is a man of character, not because of himself, but because Christ is the source of Paul's good character. And as we engage in opposition, that ought to be a challenge to us. What kind of character do we show forth when we engage in this kind of conflict? Now, that's really important. That's really important. When at odds with someone over something, even a gospel issue, you know, sometimes we have this idea that if it's a gospel issue, we can be kind of mean. Well, it's a gospel issue, so I have got to be ruthless here. No, this was a gospel issue. They had embraced another Jesus. And he's urging them with the very meekness and gentleness of Jesus Christ. Can you say that? Can you say that about your own urging toward those who are opposed to Jesus Christ? That's a challenge to us. But this leads to the second point I have with you. And now I want to talk to you about the war in which we engage, the war that we participate in. Notice what Paul says. It's almost as if he takes the criticism of the opposition and turns it around. He says, I beg, I plead with you, do not continue in your foolishness. Why? So that when I come, I don't have to come among you in boldness, in confidence. You see, he's flipping what they said about him around. Don't make me come among you in boldness and in confidence, because I do plan to come in boldness and with confidence against some. That's what he said. Now the question is, who are these people if they're not the Corinthians? Who are these people that he describes that he's going to come against in boldness? Well, Paul describes them. They are those, Paul says, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. In other words, these false teachers were arguing that Paul was a poor and ineffective leader because he was timid among them, but bold with a pen in hand. In other words, the false teacher said something like this: oh, Corinthians, now let me tell you something about Paul. You see, Paul operates according to the way in which anybody of his caliber would operate. And is purely by fleshly principle. You know, think about it, friends. When he's among you, he's timid, he's scared, he's afraid to tell you what he really thinks. But as soon as he leaves you, then he gets bold with the pen. You know that, don't you? You've read the email of somebody who's timid in front of you and bold when not. You know, that's the experience. And so these false apostles are saying, you see, that's the kind of thing that we're dealing with here. But look at our letters of recommendation. We are not like that at all. We can speak, not like Paul, but boy, look at our letters of recommendation. Now, Paul responds to that criticism, and he says in verse 3, for though we walk in the flesh, the idea is, yes, I live in the flesh. I conduct the affairs of my life in the flesh. In this world, this is where I carry out my apostolic ministry. No argument there. But then he adds this: we do not war according to the flesh. Now, what does that mean? Well, it comes into focus in the next set of verses. There he says, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Now, not only are the weapons described as divinely powerful, but Paul goes on to add some specifics about these weapons. These weapons are powerful, he says, for the destruction of fortresses. Wow, that's great. You know, you think, well, I want you to, let's just pause here a minute. What does it mean to demolish a stronghold? Well, think of the imagery. You think of a prosperous ancient city. It obviously would have a wall around it, but a wall around a city is a pretty difficult thing to defend, and so what you would have is somewhere in the city you would have stronghold. And in that stronghold, stronghold was usually very large and could be defended by just a few soldiers. And conceivably then, it was the strongest part of the city. And the weapon of which Paul speaks, he says, is so divinely powerful that it will tear down the mightiest part of the city. But Paul doesn't stop there. What he does is he transitions in order to apply. He says, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Now we begin to understand, oh, he's not saying that the word can demolish a literal stronghold. What he's trying to help us to understand is that the stronghold, the tightest, most defendable part of the city, can be understood as the thoughts and the speculations and the plans of men. That's what he's saying. The word, there, the weapon of God can defeat. Now, That's important, because when you look at the scriptures, you understand what the Bible says about the thoughts and the understandings and the plans of men. Ephesians says of the Gentiles and their thinking that their thinking is darkened. Their understanding is darkened. When Paul went to Lystra and they were trying to sacrifice to the apostle, this is what Paul said to them: "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you and preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these," here it is, "vain things," these futile things, "to the living God." And then there's that very famous verse in Romans 1:21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Now, I want you to think about this futility of mind for a minute. Just think about it. It's connected with a darkened understanding, ignorance. It's connected with idolatry. Those who are ignorant of God's glory have a tendency to want to glorify themselves. That's what we see in these texts. They worship. In other words, they worship the creature rather than the creator, and so they are excluded from God. And furthermore, the last text that we read in Romans 1 actually tells us that they hold down the truth. Let me put it like this: they work hard to be ignorant. It's like a metal spring in their thinking. It's a cognitive spring that wants to explode, but they keep holding it down. It's this type of thinking that the weapon of God demolishes. Now, if you haven't guessed it by now, I think it's pretty obvious that the weapon of God that Paul is describing is the Word of God proclaimed. Now, it is true that he says weapons, and if you go back to chapter 6 and verse 7, you can find where he talks about weapons, armor of righteousness. It says weapon of righteousness, and he talks about the truth in that passage and the Spirit and those kinds of things. But here, I think he has the word proclaimed in mind. Why? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, and I'm not asking that you do that now, you can do that when you get home, but if you start in chapter 3, he there begins to talk about his ministry of reconciliation. And fundamentally, that's the proclamation of the word. And he just takes that all the way up through several chapters. And here in our text, what else has he been ridiculed for? He's been ridiculed for timidity of speech, though the Spirit manifested great power in his preaching. Meanwhile, these false prophets, these false apostles, are slick sophists who come with letters recommending their speaking ability. Again, we might say, the difference is between the Jesus that they bring and interpret, and the weapon of God vindicates his Son and demolishes all contenders to the truth. This is very much like our own day. We're battling with the world, and our battle concerns the identity and work of Jesus Christ. Now, if we've been following along, we can sum it up this way. The archaeologists I mentioned earlier are darkened in their understanding. They're futile in their thinking. They have clearly chosen to embrace their own interpretation of the facts rather than God's interpretation of the facts. They've chosen their wisdom and their interpretation because they are sovereign and king in their thinking. But Paul says, he says this, "We don't fight with weapons of the flesh. We fight with divinely powerful weapons." And the weapon of God that he's talking about here is the word of proclamation. Now here we need to understand something vital. Paul is not making excuses for bad arguments. That's not what he's doing. But Paul, and he's not talking about just winning a debate. "Oh, I had this argument that trumped the day." That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about trouncing arguments in people. The word of God functions differently. It does something far more than win a debate. Why? Because it's not an argument, it's a proclamation. Think about the implication for such thing. When you try to win, have you ever debated with somebody? Here's what you do in a debate. You're trying to, from outside of them, sort out their thinking for them. And then when they come back to you and they repeat the same arguments that you think are foolish, you say to yourself, "Why can't I do that?" Well, you can't do that because you can't get into their head and sort out their thinking. But the Word of God proclaimed and accompanied by the Spirit of God actually gets into their head, and and the Spirit begins to sort out their thinking. And it demolishes sinful thought patterns. It destroys the way they think. It brings them into captivity, those patterns into captivity under the obedience of Christ. And as Paul puts it, the Word of God destroys every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. Now, brothers and sisters, there are many who think themselves lofty in this world and look down upon us. In fact, if we were live streaming and the scientists were watching us today, they would be laughing. That ancient text. He doesn't know anything about it. And that need not frighten us. We need not get sweaty palms when we stand in front of the archaeologists. We need not worry when we stand in front of the philosopher. Instead, we need to urge people to come alongside us because we stand in Jesus Christ. We need to remember that it is Christ then who is urging them to come alongside of Him. And we need to remember that God has ordained the foolishness of preaching to shame the wise of this world. Why? Because the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of men. And so what I want you to do is this. The next time that you encounter something like this, turn on the TV and you see something foolish, first of all, I want you to turn it off. Take up an article and read it. Then I want you to burn it. I want you to, in all seriousness, I want you to take a minute to pray for the author. I want you to pray that he'll providentially hear the Word of God proclaimed. Because it is that weapon that he cannot defend against. It demolishes his or her sinful thinking, and it brings their thinking into captivity and into obedience to Jesus Christ. And all of a sudden, beside themselves, they discover that they have changed. And that now the God they once denied and the Jesus that they once tried to discredit is now so delightful to them. He has all of a sudden become their Lord, and almost without them knowing. And so while we wait for the coming of the coming Christ, let's not fret. You know, that's the tendency we have. The world seems to be encroaching upon us. Let's not fret. Why? Because we have the most powerful weapon of all. It's the proclamation of the gospel. So let's not worry, but let's instead pray for faithful men to be raised up to proclaim the Word of God to the people of God, that the people of God might speak that word into the lives of those about them. That word which is the mightiest weapon of all. And God be praised for it. Father in heaven, we thank you that you assure us of your power and might. Lord, as we have a tendency to become frightened and fearful, we pray that you would remind us that it's the proclamation of the gospel that is your wonderful and powerful weapon. So Lord, go forth, bent on conquering, and conquer. Conquer by the gospel, for we ask it in Jesus' name.